Well, friends, would you take your copy of the scripture and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 14. Now, this is going to be a topical sermon, so you're going to get an introduction before an introduction. Introduction to the topic, and then I'll read the text, and introduction to the passage. But let me start by telling you why we're turning to Mark 14. It's a new year. And with every new year, both believers and unbelievers are talking about new commitments, engaging in new pursuits or maybe renewed pursuits. Many folks want to develop new habits or new routines, and you know the kinds of things that people do. Eating right and exercising are always at the top of the list. And there's nothing wrong with better bodily discipline, but you should remember the word from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4. Train or better discipline yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, it's good to eat right and exercise, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise both for this life and the one to come. Now, disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness could stir up many pursuits in us. It could be that we read the Bible more, pray better, memorize Scripture better. We have greater attentiveness to public worship morning and evening. Maybe that's a new thing that you should try this year. But dear friends, I want to address what really lies at the heart of all of that. And it's devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Chalmers is a 19th century Scottish pastor. He once preached a famous sermon entitled, "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." And in that sermon, Chalmers contended that our lives can't be transformed by mere acts of the will. That is, by just stirring up more discipline. In other words, trying harder to read your Bible or just trying harder to kill a particular sin. That won't do it alone. Now, Chalmers was not arguing that we just need to let go and let God. But what he was saying is, powerful affections for Jesus, a love for the Lord that rises above the pursuit of sin, that will expel all rivals. What we need in this new year to fuel our spiritual actions is a fresh affection for Jesus Christ. For as we behold the glory of the Lord by faith, that is, as we behold Christ as He's preached before us, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. So I want to point you this morning to a woman in Mark 14 with the expulsive power of a fresh affection for Jesus. And it's a story set in the context of darkness. With that said, let me pray, and then we'll read our text. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning as we turn to Your Word that You would be with us, that You would give the power of Your Holy Spirit to make our eyes see and our hearts receive. We pray, O Lord, that You would draw near to us and enlighten us and sanctify us by this Your Word of truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, would you stand if you're able for the reading of the Scripture? Mark 14, I'll read verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that is Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Well, thus far, God's holy word, and may he bless it to our hearts. Brethren, please be seated. Mark 14 is the longest chapter in the Gospel of Mark, and it's right in the middle of Jesus' passion. Indeed, Mark begins to chronicle the events leading to the cross, the plotting of the religious leaders, the betrayal, the arrest, the abandonment, trial, denial, the moment, of course, of crucifixion. And in all of that, Mark really slows down to a snail's pace. It's like he's giving us a blow-by-blow, even carefully noting the day, sometimes the specific hours of the day. And that zooming in starts with three details in our text in verses 1 and 2. First, it's 2 days, likely the Wednesday before Passover and unleavened bread. You remember Passover is the one-day event where the Passover lamb is slaughtered and the Passover meal is eaten. And then it's followed by a week-long celebration, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which remembered God's provision in the Exodus and His care for His people in the wilderness. And that frames Jesus' approaching death in light of the Exodus. That is, Jesus will accomplish a new Exodus, redeeming us from a greater bondage, not political bondage, but bondage to sin. And He is the Lamb slain that we could be washed in His blood. But there's a second thing here. The religious leaders are plotting in verse 1 how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Mark has mentioned their desire to destroy Jesus as far back as Mark chapter 3. But these last days, the final week of Jesus' life, have stirred their fury. Jesus has confronted their hypocrisy when he turned over tables in the temple. He told a parable against them, that they were like tenants aiming to kill the son of the owner of the vineyard. They've rejected God's cornerstone, the Christ. And Jesus has pronounced woes against their two-faced religion. Well, they hate Jesus. And they're fearful that Jesus' followers will cause a stir and Rome will come and crush all of them and they'll lose their power. But right now they fear provoking the crowd because some of them like Jesus. Well, that leads to a third thing. They determine that Jesus has too many supporters to seize him during the feast. They need to let the hoopla of the feast pass by, and then they can handle their problem, the Jesus problem. Well, they're plotting and planning, but it's God's will that will be established, because Jesus will die during the feast to fulfill the true Passover. He is our Passover lamb. Because right now, unbeknownst to the Jewish authorities, there's a traitor brewing among the disciples. Judas will soon reveal himself to the religious leaders to be the means by which Jesus is betrayed. But Mark, being a master of storytelling, uses his famous sandwich technique, a device he's used multiple times in his gospel, of a story within a story. And I want you to think of it this way. Verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11 are showing us the bread of darkness. Religious leaders plotting and a betrayer emerging. But in the middle of those two pieces of bread, we get the meat of extravagant devotion to Christ in verses 3 to 9. Now, we're just considering the centerpiece, the meat of devotion to Christ in this darkness. And I want you to see three things, and points 1 and 2 will take most of our time. We begin with an extravagant deed, and we start seeing it in verse 3. Look again at the text with me. "And while he," Jesus, "was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now it's clear that verse 3 interrupts the flow of the previous narrative. And we know from John's gospel that this new story Mark is inserting actually didn't happen on the same day that the religious leaders were plotting to kill Jesus. It happened a few days back. So to set up a contrast, Mark reaches back to the previous Saturday, John 12:1 says, to 6 days before the Passover. Now, why is Mark having us look back to something that happened several days ago and sandwiched it between the pernicious aims of the Jews and Judas's treachery? Probably because their heinous acts stand out as all the more menacing in view of this most tender display of love to Jesus. So Mark shows us what hatred to Christ looks like in view of its most striking contrast, loyalty of unparalleled, even extravagant affection, a depth of love that gives everything to Christ. And I think it gives us a final clue as to what tipped Judas over the edge to betray Jesus. More on that shortly. Mark tells us that this scene took place at Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, in the home of Simon the leper. Now, he's not a leper anymore, or he couldn't have a feast in his house. Maybe they're having a feast because Jesus has healed him. We don't know. John further tells us that Lazarus, whom Jesus has just raised from the dead, was also reclining here at table with Jesus. So maybe this was a feast rejoicing over Lazarus's new life. We're not sure of the occasion. But whatever the case, this is a meal in honor of Jesus. But while Jesus is there reclining at the table, an unnamed woman brazenly approached him. Now I say brazenly because it was totally out of custom for a woman in this culture to have close interaction with a man in a public setting. And yet in this home, it's a home that might be private, you think, but it's a home packed with people. There are at least 20 people in this house. Jesus, the 12, Lazarus and his sisters, Simon the leper, and then no doubt all his family members and the people attending them. This is a public action, therefore. What the woman is doing is daring, and it is no doubt premeditated. She isn't acting with mere spontaneity. She has planned to do something because she loves her Savior. She has purposed to come to this house, to this meal, with this flask. Now, some have said that Simon the leper was the father of Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. The text doesn't tell us that. The text just leads us to believe this woman, though not named here, came with a flask with the intention of doing something very public and very extravagant. What did she do? She broke an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, I don't prefer the translation ointment. That sounds like some thick, sticky medicinal thing you put on your aching joints. I prefer other translations that use the word perfume. It's a flask made from an alabaster stone containing an aromatic perfume, and she anoints Jesus with it. What's so amazing about that? Well, a couple of things. In John 12, we find out that the woman is Mary, Lazarus's sister. And Mark is not really interested in the who. That's why he doesn't tell you. He's interested in the what. What did she do? And do you notice how Mark is piling up words in verse 3 to tell you how precious this perfume was, and so how significant the act was? The perfume in the alabaster flask was pure nard. Now, what in the world is nard? It's an aromatic oil extracted from the root of a plant native to India. Now, India is a long way from the region near Jerusalem. And this is ancient culture. We're talking about thousands of miles to get that spice or aromatic oil here. That would mean it's costly. But then Mark adds the detail, it isn't diluted nard, it's pure nard. And since you can't get this stuff in Palestine, you can imagine it's costly. Mark tells you it's very costly. And that's all the more when you understand the portion we're considering. Mark doesn't tell us the amount of perfume she used, but John tells us it was a Roman pound, which is about 12 ounces. So think about, you know, those old glass Coke bottles that you nostalgically can buy at Christmas time in the store with probably a picture of Santa Claus or something. Or you can get at a ball game, a 12-ounce Coke. Imagine that completely poured out on Jesus. That's the amount we're talking about. 12 ounces of pure nard, verse 5, is worth over 300 denarii. So what? What is a denarii? A denarius is a day's wage in this culture. So we're talking about a perfume that's a little over 80% of a laborer's annual income. Or to put it in our terms, about $60,000. Did you guys give your wife perfume in her stocking worth that much? And since it's very unlikely that a woman in this culture would have a job to purchase something that is so costly, this flask likely contains a family heirloom. Some portion of it would probably be used with every family member's death in their burial to anoint them. So not only does the pure nard have monetary value, it has some sentimental significance. And that not to mention being a source of security. If the family ever got in a tight spot, you ever been in a tight spot financially and you don't know what in the world you're going to do, but you got a family heirloom? Well, that's what this family would have. They don't have stocks and bonds. They don't have life insurance and medical insurance. All they've got is this thing. This is like a life insurance policy if the worst disaster happened and it's there just in case. And yet she takes the family heirloom of some $60,000 of expense. And she broke the flask and she poured it over Jesus' head. She takes the most valuable thing that she possesses and she gives it all to Jesus. Why in the world would she do that? Well, for one thing, beloved, this extravagant deed explains how she values the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, not this pure nard, not this possession. Jesus is her greatest treasure. Jesus, not this very expensive perfume. Jesus is her security. Jesus, not some alabaster flask. Jesus is her chief reward. She sees Jesus Christ as her most precious possession, and she loves her Savior with love inexpressible. Words can't even begin to describe her affection for Christ, and she wants to do something to show the depth of her love. And she doesn't just open the flask and pour a little drop out. She breaks it. She makes it totally unusable and empties all of its contents on the Lord. Do you see? Her act was one of total sacrifice. She was giving her most priceless heirloom as a gift because she loved Christ above all. Mark tells us she poured it over his head. John tells us that she anointed his feet. That's not a contradiction. The one act of pouring 12 ounces could easily account for both. It's spilling over, going all the way down to his feet, and Jesus will say, "She's anointed my body for burial." Do you understand? She was intent on giving him who loved her every ounce of what she had to give. Why would she do that? Love. But some didn't see it as love. Verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, that's a strong word of grumbling with anger, why has the ointment been wasted like that? For this ointment could have been used and sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. The Greek word describing their scolding is picturesque. It means literally to flare the nostrils like the snorting of a horse. They're snorting and snarling at her. To them, it's not devotion at all. It's an utter disregard of resources. To them, the act is repugnant. It's useless. It's careless. It's needlessly extravagant. And Mark mentions that there were some who were saying this. He doesn't tell us who, but you should note the plural. More than one around the table doesn't see this as a good thing. And who's around the table? Matthew tells us plainly it's Jesus' disciples. That's really shocking. Back in Mark 6, 200 denarii was judged to be enough to feed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Well, how much could 300 denarii do for the poor? They don't see this as a good thing. Now, maybe some of them have a genuine desire to care for the poor, but that's certainly not the case with all. Because John tells us that Judas was the chief objector. He objected not because he was so concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. But Mark doesn't show you that because, again, Mark wants you to see that the disciples as a whole are missing the centrality and superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're merely seeing the surface deed and not the motive behind it. They're not looking into the significance and asking, why would she do such a thing? With these growling words toward the woman, they not only intimidated her, they demeaned Jesus. Because are they not saying implicitly, Jesus isn't worthy of that kind of sacrifice? That's too much to give to Jesus. Devotion has a reasonable limit. Friends, would we be any different? Would you look at $60,000 emptied on Jesus in a matter of moments as a total waste? Would you be thinking of the thousands of things that you could be doing with that money? Isn't this excessive? Do you know that the world has never regarded moderation in religion as a problem? It's fine for you to give a little of your time, your energy, your money, your love to Jesus and His church. But don't go too far. You got to leave for yourself resources, pleasure, travel, family time. But if you dared to give all for Christ, say to go to some foreign land and spend yourself for Jesus away from your family and friends, if you dare to expend all your energy, all your downtime in service to Christ's church, well, that's ridiculous. You're throwing your life away. You're out of your mind. You're a fanatic. You're some type of enthusiast. You're an extreme person. You have too much religion. But let me ask you, can you love Jesus too much? Can you give too much to Jesus? Is anything too costly to do for Him? Friends, do we understand the indescribable gift, Christ, heaven's greatest treasure given for us? Do we understand the sinfulness of sin and yet what Jesus has done to wash us, to seal us with His Spirit, to assure us that we're going to heaven? What are the things of earth in comparison to Jesus Christ? Can we say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides You. Friend, I ask you this morning, and I ask my own heart, do we value Jesus above all things? How do we know? Priorities, time, service. Is our redemption in Christ seen as our greatest treasure, and it is our delight to give ourselves to our Lord. The criticism from these disciples indicates that for them, Jesus isn't yet superior to all else. What do you think of Him? As a new year starts, do you have a love that overflows to Christ? Or are our hearts cold towards Jesus? And that's why our deeds for Him are so small and so weak. Second, we see a beautiful deed. The hard scolding of this woman comes, but Jesus steps in. Verse 6, Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing or a beautiful deed to me." How striking it is, isn't it, that Jesus defends the woman? The disciples are judging by appearances, basing things on what they value. But Jesus, looking at the heart, sees the motive, the true intent of the gift. And what a heart-searching question Jesus asks. Why do you trouble her? In other words, how do you find her devotion misguided? What are your motives? What are your chief loves? Do you recognize that you fail to see things as they truly are? Brother, do we recognize how foolish it is for us to enter into snap judgments of others when we can't see the heart? That we freely criticize people for the way that they spend their time, their resources, their money, their affections, but we don't see the heart, perhaps for Christ, that lies behind it? In fact, I think this is a little foretaste of the last day, of the vindication the Lord Jesus will give to all His people when the world has heaped criticism on you foolish Christians for giving your life to Christ. And Christ will come and say, "That is my servant. And I plead his or her name. That one loved me. I'm not ashamed of that one who devoted himself or herself to me." Jesus' praise on the last day will compensate for every criticism the world could offer. Yes, people might call you crazy, misguided, some type of extremist, because you do too much in the name of Christ. You've gone too far. But Jesus sees your heart, and He will reward it. Jesus says, "This is a beautiful deed." And He comments, verse 7, "You always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you do not always have me." Those are striking words because Jesus immediately sets Himself apart from the rest of humanity. Jesus is saying her extravagance toward Him is beautiful, and He receives it as an act of worship. That's no doubt her intent. She gives Him all the glory because she views Jesus as the fairest of all, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the one of peerless worth. He is her King of Kings. And what a divine prerogative Jesus demonstrates by calling this action, which sets Christ above all humanity, is not only right, but beautiful. Can you imagine if one of us were to stand up and say, the good thing you did to me, that was better than any act you could have done to any other person ever. You would say, you are an arrogant fool. Unless you're God Himself. And that's who Jesus is. What she has done is right and beautiful. Jesus is by no means minimizing the importance of giving to the poor. He told the rich young ruler to go and sell all he had to the poor. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, when you give to the poor, Jesus is indicating here there'll be ample opportunity to give to the poor. They will always be with you. By the way, that's a little reminder to you that in this fallen world, you will never eliminate poverty. There will be no utopia here on earth. There's only the new heavens and new earth when Jesus renews all things, when He comes and sets it all right. The central issue here is not the poor. The central issue is the limited opportunity to show love and honor to Jesus while he remains on earth. Soon he will not be with them. This is a unique time calling for a unique expression of love. Jesus is headed to his death. He has foretold it frequently. He's going to give his life as a ransom for many. And does that not demand our life, our soul, and our all? What trophies of grace will we lay at his feet for his redeeming love of us? What this woman is considering is simply this: what can I do to thank my Savior for saving my soul? Is he not greater than all the poor? Or maybe, is he not the greatest of the poor? He who is rich became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might become rich. Jesus says it's a beautiful deed. Again, if this were on the lips of any other person, we would think him mad. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is worthy of all worship, and he is placing himself above all. Brethren, do you see him that way? Not merely by confession, but do you show it in your deeds that Christ is above all? This woman understands Jesus to be the Lord who should receive all the love of her heart, her soul, her strength, her mind. So she breaks the alabaster flask and pours it fully on him, and she lavishes her love upon him. It's not a wasteful thing. It's a beautiful thing, for it's a display of how much Jesus means to her. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? The psalmist once asked. I ask us this morning, what will we give our Redeemer in this new year? When I see his benefits to me, what will I offer him? Jesus says of this woman, verse 8, she has done what she could. The sense of the expression is she had the ability to give this special service, and she deemed Christ worthy of her indulgent gift, and she gave it. Indeed, there's a connection, actually, between this gift and the poor widow who gave two small copper coins. Whereas this perfume is nearly a man's salary for a year, and the poor widow's offering is what a man would earn in 20 minutes on one day. Yet these two offerings share something in common. Both women gave what they had. The same verb is used to describe them. They gave what they had because they saw God as their all. And what does that tell us? It tells us that motive and intent, not the size of an offering, motive and intent are the keys of discipleship. And that discipleship must be directed to Christ. We live unto Christ. All is for him. And the question, beloved, is simple. Do we see Jesus as worthy of our all? Whether we have pocket change or thousands upon thousands of dollars, are we willing to give all for Jesus? You remember Paul's confession, Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But focus on to live is Christ. Life is about Christ. Life is for Christ. Life is unto Christ. It's all for him. Do we live unto him? That's not a matter of mere money. It's a life. It's giving all, giving your energy, giving your time, giving your resources. Shall we serve Jesus by whatever means necessary, showing that he is our first love? Will we even go so far as to be thought excessive in our devotion to Jesus? That was the level of this woman's love. And Jesus says, that is beautiful. Indeed, he says, she's anointed my body before him for burial. You know, Jesus has been talking a lot about his impending death over the last few chapters in Mark. And the disciples seem to have it go in one ear and out the other like your kids listening to you, right? But this woman seems to get something of it. I don't think she grasps it in full, but she understands the time's short. Jesus has predicted that he will be betrayed, that he will be beaten, assaulted, tried, crucified. She knows she has little time to express her affection to Jesus. So why not do it now? There's no time like the present to devote yourself to Jesus now. Is that how we see it? Here we are. We're entering a new year. You have no idea what the year holds. You have no idea if you even have a tomorrow. Is Christ worthy of your love today? To give it all to Him. Finally, see with me, this is very brief. A memorable deed. Look at verse 9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done shall be spoken in memory of her. The record of this in Mark's gospel seals the truth of Jesus' words, that what he said has been fulfilled. Mark is writing some 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. But wherever his gospel goes, the testimony of this woman's devotion and Jesus' supremacy are declared to people. And indeed, brethren, it should be arresting that among all the deeds that the world values, all the things the world regards to be significant, you know, we build statues to war heroes, to sports stars, to coaches, to political officials, and so on. But Jesus wants a record of this woman's love to shine throughout the whole world. Jesus is putting her unparalleled affection as a beacon before us. Look at love like this. This is what Christ warrants. Do we love Him in this manner? And her love still shines. We're 2,000 years, 7,000 miles removed from this woman and her action. But her deed remains worthy of commemoration. Indeed, Jesus is saying she's an example to us set above all others. In fact, we should note, as the gospel writers carefully record, that while the disciples stumble in many ways and fail here at the end, there are faithful women who serve as pillars of devotion. You know, various cultures scoff at that. And you often hear this ridiculous claim that Christianity devalues women. Really? Jesus is commemorating a woman's deed in a woman-hating culture before the world through all time. Do you see that? Why don't you say that to the next person you hear saying Christianity devalues women? Jesus delights in this woman's devotion. But his point is not to say women are better than men or men are better than women. That's not the issue. He's saying it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're young. It doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic status. It doesn't matter your background of messy sin. What Christ is concerned about is your heart of love to Him. Do you love Him? Indeed, I think Mark purposely leaves this woman anonymous in his gospel because he doesn't want you to look at her. He wants you to look at what she did. And he wants you to ask, have I treasured Jesus Christ above all things? Is He my pearl of greatest price? Here is Jesus who died for sinners. Am I therefore serving Him who cleansed me with my whole being? Because that is the love He requires. That's the love of which He is worthy. That is true discipleship. And in this new year, beloved, Let the love of Christ, Christ's love poured out on you, and then your love in return, may that be the thing, the new affection that expels all other rivals. May God help us to love Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come and we marvel at the greatness of Christ, and we marvel at our insufficiency to love Him as we ought. Oh Lord, we have failed to give Jesus the depth of our affection. Lord, we've had moments perhaps of loving Jesus, but they seem to be so few and far between. Oh Lord, forgive the lack of affection from our heart and cause this coldness to be burned away in the blazing light of the beauty of Christ. Oh Lord, we ask that your Spirit would fuel in us a fresh fire to give our all for Jesus, to love Him still more and more. And we pray that He would increase in our affections and we would decrease in every conceivable way. Oh Lord, hear our prayer. Drive us to put away everything that rivals Christ in our idolatrous hearts and make us love Jesus purely. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.